wrapping up 1 Thessalonians today. We've been going through it for the last 6 or 7 weeks. Yeah, week 7, is that what this is? Yeah, week 7. And it's been a great journey. We've been having a great time going through the book, sort of chunk by chunk, passage by passage. And the title of the series, if you're just, you know, here for the first time, no worries. We've been titling the series The Hope Factor because one of the main themes in this book of 1 Thessalonians, written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, was this idea of future hope, namely Jesus coming back, that being our future hope as believers, having that shape dramatically how we live each day. And so Christians weren't just meant to live nice, clean, I don't know, follow the rules sort of lives. Everything that we do as believers in Jesus is framed in this future hope. The fancy word is eschatological. It's what people that write big books study, what's going to happen at the end. Because there's a bit of a dot, dot, dot at the end of the Bible of you and I actually living in this age of the church that are living out our faith in light of a future hope. And that future hope is to dictate every single one of our actions, which is beautiful, that we don't live in despair. We don't live hoping that our behaviors one day like help us to achieve that future. We know it's coming, and we live in response to it, which I've just found to be really life-giving and alleviating. And so I've been blessed. And last week, we talked about the idea of participating in that hope, that how we view it is not in ignorance, like we just plug our ears and go, I don't want to think about that. That sounds kind of scary, and it's a little bit anxiety-inducing to think about the future. I think we all kind of feel that way, you know? The future's kind of like it's an anxiety-inducing thing because we're really terrible at controlling it. We don't really know what's around the corner. I don't like thinking about it very much, to be honest. It makes me feel out of control. And so it causes anxiety, and we have some options in the face of that anxiety. We can ignore the future. It's one way to do it. I find the anxiety goes down a little bit when we just don't think about that stuff. It's all weird end times things. Let's not think about that. It's irrelevant to today. It's a good way of dealing with our anxiety of the future. Another way that we talked about last week is trying to control it and understand it and go, I got this. I know what's coming. I know how to get to heaven. I know what God wants from me. I know all what's going to happen. And both ways are actually not participating in the hope, because we live in this funny time of we're in a season where faith is the most important thing, and we know right now just enough to live in faith and hope and love. We know just enough. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. We don't know exactly how it's all going to play out, but we do have some amazing, beautiful things we've been given called the gospel and Jesus, and we get to live in faith and hope of that. We participate in it. And you'll find, and we're going to talk about this a lot today, that living in hope and living in faith has dramatic implications into our relationships and how we live. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So just a little bit of a summation from last week. You can put that slide up for me. Just to get us all on the same page again. It says this. Instead of using ignorance. Sorry, I'll read what I actually wrote. Can you put that one up for me? The one, the blue circle? That's the one. Our anxiety about the future isn't remedied by ignorance or self-assurance. Instead, we participate in faith and love as tangible expressions of our hope in Jesus. And so it's really important that we know that we want everything that we do in this life is expressions of the hope that we have in him. And this is going to be especially important today because at the end of this book, the chunk that we're reading, Paul gets really, really practical about the things that he hopes to see in your and my life. We spend a lot of time talking about the future hope, going, let that shape you, let that drive you. But in this passage, he goes, let's get specific about what that's got to look like, okay? So buckle up for that. Let's read it. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12, it says this. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Final prayer here from Paul at the end of the book. I love this prayer. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And that's the end of the book of Thessalonians. So, Father, I pray that you'd speak to us afresh by your living and active word. I pray that you'd illuminate things as we look at what seem like a lot of practical things we should or shouldn't do. God, I pray that you would highlight what you have meant to convey by all these things. Will we discover more of you, more of your sufficiency, your beauty, your grace? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you read that, you probably saw, it just sounds like a shotgun of like, oh, and don't forget to do this, and I'll make sure you do that, and don't quench the spirit, and like, make sure you don't pay back evil for evil, and it's kind of just this random, it seems like a random shotgun of advice. Here's what I think is happening is Paul is trying to make sure, he's like, okay, if you missed all those chapters, 1 through 4 and half of 5, about this beautiful hope that we have in Jesus, and how that should dramatically affect it the way that you live, that that's the reality you need to participate in every decision of your life. If you didn't catch that, here's a bunch of stuff. Just make sure you do these things. Because I think it's pastoral. Like, it's also really pastoral to go, there's also just, it's going to look like this. Particularly for me, as an individualistic Westerner, I want to be taught how to think. I don't want to be told what to think. You know, that's very popular. And we go, you know, don't tell me what to do. Teach me how to think. And we kind of get, I don't know, it's rubbed the wrong way a little bit. Where it's like, make sure you do these 5 things. And Paul's just making a big list here. And I think he's doing it because he doesn't want us to miss the beauty and the reality of how the gospel actually shapes our lives. And if you've noticed, I want you to notice something on all that we just read. Every single one of these things that Paul says has to do with increasing relational wholeness. It's not just like random behaviors. They all have in mind fostering healthier relationships between you and other people and God. That's the goal of all of these commands. Kind of seems like a shotgun, but if you really look at them, and we're going to today, you'll see how relational wholeness is the goal. Maybe you know this, relational wholeness and getting along with people and being close to them, I don't know if you've noticed this, it requires a lot of what is called sanctification, meaning being made holy. And if you find that if you draw close to people, stuff kind of comes up. I find that I'm pretty awesome when I'm alone. It's you guys that make me seem so bad. You know, when I'm alone, I'm a rock star, and then I have to love people, and I go, oh, that's in there? Man. And it's funny how it seems as though most, if not all, of Paul's commands, especially when we get specific, like he's getting in this passage, he wants us to be close to each other and to God, and this is the same case. So, our book concludes with the idea that hope in Jesus leads to relational health with God and each other. And he names a couple of people. There's 3 groups in here. He's using them as examples, but it's our relationship to our leaders, whatever that is. It's our relationship to each other, our peers, and it's relationship to God himself. And we're going to go through each one of those things and see how this reality of hope really has practical implications into a relational wholeness with really everybody. But we're going to use the example of leaders, peers, and God himself. Okay, so let's jump in. Let's break it down. Relationship to leaders. That's the first one. This is specified here in chapter 5, 12 to 13. Now, what we have to do is who Paul is talking about, who he cares that we have a good relationship with and to, is with our leaders in the church. Now, we have to be really careful about what we mean by that, because he's not talking about a relationship to all leaders. He's talking about to whatever leaders are inside this thing that we got going on here. And our minds immediately jump to pastors and people that hold mics like me and stuff, but it's longer than that. It's a bigger list than that. It's anybody who's making disciples, anybody who has spiritual authority, anybody who's been given an ounce of authority to build up another towards Jesus and to be like him, which, by the way, is the only authority in the church anyone's ever given, is to build up in the Lord, okay? So we have to identify who are these, what are these kinds of leaders, and how do we find them? And he specifies a few things. So you can put those highlights up there. Here's how we see a leader in the church. A couple of things he says. One, they work hard. They work really hard. If you've ever tried to make a disciple, if you ever tried to lead someone towards Jesus, you'll find that it's actually quite a bit of work. It's a little bit like raising a toddler sometimes. It's like, oh no, don't, oh, get away from that. That's hot. Don't do that. And you're kept up going, oh, do they know how they don't need to do that anymore? And like, oh, and it keeps you awake. And now you're going to small, you're driving across the city to small groups, and you're going to events and training meetings on how to be a better one, a disciple maker. And it barely made sense, but like, I'm caring now. And you're showing up to church all the time, and now there's meetings to go to. And there's people who, in the face of discipleship, leading other people towards Christ, put in a lot of work. I know a lot of them. You're sitting in this room. It's amazing how much effort, not in the bad sense of the word effort, I mean in the good sense, like the loving sense. There's some serious blood, sweat, and tears that gets put into making disciples and leading people towards Christ. It's a messy job, almost like a parent. Another one, they care for you in the Lord. I like the care for you part, not so much the in the Lord part, and I'll explain why. Everybody likes being cared for, right? Oh, I love being cared for. I love being brought flowers. I love being listened to forever. You know, I like being cared for, thought about. And then there's this in the Lord piece. So apparently leaders in the church care for you in the Lord. So certainly there's going to be a lot of listening, a lot of flowers, a lot of service, a lot of good old-fashioned care that would happen in any relationship. But apparently this idea of being caring in the Lord means if you're caring for someone in the Lord, you know that the means that you're caring for them with is the gospel. Like, I'm caring for you with the message of Jesus. And I'm caring for you with not just the means being Jesus, but the end being Jesus. Because I know that the way I can truly care for you is not just by listening forever, although that could be helpful at times. I am caring for you in the Lord, meaning the way in which I'm ministering to you and caring for you is helping you understand more about who Jesus is. And where we're going is closer towards him. So it's not just any kind of care. It's being cared for in the Lord, towards him, through his work. That's important. And another one, here's an even funner one. Those who admonish you. Apparently, there's challenge and correction, even uglier word, rebuke, that comes. These are what leaders do, apparently. They actually have the courage to challenge and go, hey, I see this. What's going on with that? So these are the kind of leaders Paul's talking about that he's hoping we have a good relationship to and with. Now, what are we supposed to do? Next slide. What are we supposed to do? In the face of all that, we're supposed to hold them in high regard, in love, and we're supposed to live at peace with them. Meaning we see these people who are working hard, who are admonishing us, who are caring for us in the Lord, and we're to go, oh, I need to hold you in high regard because I see the love that you're trying to show. And I need to live at peace with you, because if I don't live at peace with you, then I can't receive what you're trying to give. Very popular in Canadian culture, we want to make everything real flat. Hey, have you noticed this? A good business is a flat business. As few bosses as possible, work from home 4.5 days a week. Like, I've never met my boss. that would be a dream job. Little boss intervention as possible. Because we don't really have a huge appreciation for hierarchies. We kind of think that they're inherently evil. And I get why. There's a lot of abuse that happens in hierarchies. But apparently, inside, the scripture is not afraid of hierarchy because it's not afraid of generational blessing. It's not afraid of parents going, you can't feed yourself yet. Let me help you. That's a super great thing. And the church is a lot like that. And so we need mothers and fathers in the faith having gone before. I mean, it's beautiful when you think about the benefits of leadership. But, you know, our culture doesn't hold that in very high regard. And so living at peace with people who are admonishing you and getting all up in your business, it's like, okay, all right. But Paul desperately wants us to receive from our leaders. And so how does hope help? How does hope in Jesus help us have a good relationship with whoever's discipling you, whoever is working hard and sacrificing for you, come in and know Jesus just that little bit more. How does hope help? Okay, stay with me. Christian leaders, anyone making disciples, has one primary goal, okay? And goal number 2 through 99, 100, are way further down the list than goal number 1. Like a really distant second, third, fourth, and fifth in terms of goals. And that goal is that, I kind of already said it, is that you would have faith in Jesus more than anything else, including yourself. That is number 1 goal, okay? Number 2 goal, and I think it's an overarching category for every other goal, is something about, I just want to have a nice life. But can't I just have a nicer life? Those are great things. I want to have a nicer life. Of course I do. Who doesn't want to have a nicer life? I've got all kinds of hopes and dreams about how my life could be nicer and less bumpy and more full of things I like and rid of the things I don't. That's fine to hope for those things. That's not evil. But when it comes to this particular situation of going, hey, be at peace with your leaders, a Christian leader is going, I have this really overarching goal, and it's you having a nice life. Actually, I mean, obviously I hope for that for you because I care about you, but the only authority I have is to build you up in the Lord, like to help you trust him more and know him more. That's all I can do for you. I've got my story and I've got Jesus. That's what I've really got for you. If you want advice about having a nicer life, I mean, you should go to a Tony Robbins thing. He seems like he's got it figured out. You know, go hear what he has to say. In terms of this life, like completeness, go to a motivational speaker. Like they have a system you can run for maximizing this life. But a Christian leader is going, I mean, that'd be great. That'd be great. But I have like an ounce of authority in your life, and if I'm taking you towards having a slightly better life in this life, I've just done a really mean, terrible thing. I've just started to use my spiritual authority given to me by the church, which is only ever given to draw people closer towards him, because he's the Savior, and I've used it to help you have a slightly nicer life. And Jesus doesn't really work for that. We see in his ministry, I'm sure he's happy when our lives are nicer too. And he's a good father, and we see that in his ministry. But we also see he's got a super high priority that's way, way above that. So much so that he's willing to be quite abrasive. He's willing to be quite abrasive. You can put Matthew 5, 29 up there. This is my favorite, most abrasive Jesus quote. It's my favorite one. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown in the hell. Wow, what do you really mean, Jesus? Speak more clearly, please. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in the hell. He even says it twice with two different body parts, as if we didn't get it the first time. Like, he's going, look, I got a really high priority, and I am willing to seem abrasive to your goal number 2. Super willing. Fascinating. So for sure, Jesus is loving. For sure he's loving. He really, really proved that with the whole story. In a moment like this, it doesn't seem like he's loving. It seems like he's after my goals number 2 through 100 in a really abrasive, unkind way. So here's how hope helps us. See, I think Jesus is a good example of a leader we should all be following. And I think sometimes, maybe you've had this in your life, where one of your leaders, one of the people building into you, hoping you understand more of who he is, has said something like this. I haven't met somebody who has used this exact quote in their, Starbucks coffee conversation. But maybe you've had people going, hey, I'm going to risk prioritizing goal number 1, Jesus' goal in your life. Here's how we stay reconciled with a leader like that. Is we have to have the same hope that they do. Hope really matters. What you're ultimately hoping in dramatically shapes how that conversation goes. Anybody who's hoping for eternal life by faith is super stoked with Matthew 5, 29 through 30. They're going, what do I do? What do I do? I'll get rid of anything that takes me away from you, Lord. That's a good news, super loving message, even though it sounds very abrasive. It depends what you're hoping for. So I think that we don't often get along with my leaders is because they're trying to push me towards Jesus and I'm going somewhere else. I'm going into a slightly nicer life direction. And they're getting in the way of that. So what are you ultimately hoping for? I think hope makes us desperate for Jesus. And when we're desperate for Jesus, people speaking into our lives becomes welcome, even if they don't do it that well. Nobody does it well enough to get through hard moments. I feel like I do that all the time. I'm trying to get better at delivering tough news. I think that's a good exercise. That sounds nice. I want to get better at delivering tough news. And there's no way I'm going to get good enough at it to get over the awkwardness of the abrasion of going, nice life, not the goal, not the primary goal. So, do you receive admonishment or challenge anywhere? Does anybody have that role in your life? Like, have you invited that? Hey, can you see stuff in me? Because I want goal number one, and I am so fascinated by goal number two of having a nice life, I barely even remember goal number one. Tell me stuff. What do you see? When's the last time you asked somebody to be that voice in your life? They'd have to be somebody who wanted to care for you in the Lord. They'd have to be somebody who wanted to, what were the other ones? Willing to admonish you. And hold them in high regard, because you know what they're doing is they're risking relationship for the sake of love, which is one of the most tenuous, delicate, difficult things as a disciple maker and a leader. As you go, oh shoot, every time I'm risking relationship because you might not like me because I love you that much because I'm hoping in that and I think you should too. It's so scary and risky. It really is. And so Paul's saying, hey, hold them in high regard and love because they're risking relationship all the time for the sake of you knowing Jesus 1 ounce more. It's beautiful. And live at peace with them so you can receive something. So that's relationship to leaders. That's relationship number one. Paul really wants us to. And he's going, hope in Jesus, you and your leaders will get along because they're going to be really helpful for you. Relationship number two, relationship to peers. Or relationships in general, I suppose, just to kind of everybody else. This is a fun one. So we've got some urging and striving language. So you can highlight that for me. We got a bunch of urging and striving language. Those are ugly words. In our relationship to other people, there's a whole bunch of things we're urged to do and strive to do. Striving is a bad word, isn't it? Aren't we trying to get rid of the word strive in the church? And yet here it is, strive. What are we urging and striving towards? We're urged to warn, so Paul, urge and warn the idle, the people not doing anything, like the people not taking it seriously, warn them urgently. Okay? Warn the disruptive. Is there any gossip going on? Anybody seeding seeds of things that aren't true? Urgently, go warn that person. Okay, more things to be urgent about, a little bit more easy to understand. I urge you to lift up the downtrodden. Like what are the, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. You see somebody that needs lifting up, don't wait, go do something right away. There's an urgency in our relationship to our peers, in these areas in particular, of warning those who aren't doing so well and are being disruptive, and those who aren't doing so well just because life's been thrown at them and it's tough and they're weak and they're disheartened, lift them up. Urgently, both cases. Oh, and one other one. Strive to do what is good for each other. Like, go the extra mile. Work hard at doing the good thing for someone. Man, strive is an uncomfortable word for me. But Paul's like, no, be urgent about that. Strive. And then, I love this, there's a wrench thrown in everything. Oh, but also be patient. Be patient too. Be super urgent and strive towards a bunch of stuff. Also be patient. And I love it. It's in the middle. It's just like you're ping-ponging. This is kind of why this chunk of scripture feels so like, whoa, that's a lot of stuff, Paul. Because it seems like it's all back and forth. What are we to be patient about? Okay, we're to be patient with everyone in our relationships. particularly the weak and disheartened and disruptive and idle. We're supposed to be patient with them. We're urgent and patient, okay? We're also patient that we never take back wrong for wrong. We never return evil for evil. We never take revenge. We never need other people to pay for anything for us. We never take justice into our own hands. Be patient, just relax. Okay, so stay with me. I know it's a lot of Bible, but I think it's really helpful. Notice. The urgency, all the yellow stuff, right? The urgency is for others. The urgency is for love. The urgency is for other-centeredness. Whatever helps anybody, whatever helps anybody see Jesus one glimpse more, be super urgent about that. There's nothing holding you back. Strive towards it, to be honest. Go for it. If it's for love, go now. I love that. Also notice, we're to be patient in personal gratification. All the green stuff is about us getting what we want now. It's about us now. Not about them now, us now. Revenge, that's a me justice now, soon, please, today thing. Be patient with everybody, even the people who are idle, disruptive, and downtrodden, who didn't receive my love very well. It's okay, be patient with them. If you need them to change, if you need them to change for your love to be worth it, that's about you. Be patient. It's challenging, hey? Relationship with each other? Urgent, urgent, urgent. Oh, but patient, patient, patient. You know this with people. It's like, which one is it? I'm like just ripped to shreds by others because I love them. How do I do this? I think it's really helpful to be urgent in love and patient in personal gratification. But I find I often flip this. I feel urgent in personal gratification. I feel urgent in the world making sense. I feel urgent in revenge and justice and you changing because I tried to love you. I'm urgent in you all changing and getting better. I am patient with your sin and your pain. I'm urgent for you to change for my benefit, but I'm patient with the things in your life that might be stealing you away from wholeness and life and freedom. It's flipped. It's so flipped. So how does hope help? How does hope help? I think hope allows us to use both urgency and patience properly. Because hope makes us urgently loving. When we have hope in Jesus, and we know what he's accomplished in us, and that's characterizing our life, we are urgent in other people having the same hope that we have. It's like, can I show you just one more thing about him? Can I show you how that's gonna take you away from him if you keep doing that? Would you let me just explain? Because I have a story that's like that. Because all our stories are the same if you get to the base level enough. Can I tell you about how that doesn't work? Can I tell you about how you just waiting and sitting there isn't the best for you? I mean, you don't have to. I'll be patient. You're here. I don't need you to change. But oh, do I love you. Oh, do I want you to be free of this world and having to have it all work out here. And oh, the downtrodden and the weak and the discouraged. Oh, can I share a word with you? Because of, I have so much hope. Can I give you just a piece of it? Would you listen to me now, today, as soon as possible? It's urgent there. And then we're patient for justice for ourselves. Oh, I don't need you to change. Jesus has accomplished everything for me. How could I? Like, I hope in him. My hope is in Christ, not in you being different, not in you paying for the things you've done wrong to me. I can be patient with that. I can wait. I don't even need it. I don't even need it. Woe is me. My hope is, I know what he's done for me. I know the hope that I have and what it cost him for me to have hope. I can be patient with you. Hope is so practical in our relationships with each other. And it helps us know when to be urgent, and it helps us know when to be patient. So, hoping in Jesus creates urgency and love and patience for personal benefit. Last one, relationship with God. In this verse, Our relationship with God is categorized by a few things here in chapter 5, verses 16 to 22 particularly. And I love these things. Categorized by rejoicing in our salvation. Just joy. That's what our relationship with God is supposed to be like all the time. Just joy because we're saved and like, wow, I'm free. Joy. Huge character, huge part of our relationship with God. Another one is praying continually. Some other translations say pray without ceasing, which is kind of a fun way of saying it. It doesn't mean you're just like, you're constantly muttering the Lord's Prayer under your breath. It doesn't mean that. It means you're in communion constantly, prayerfully with God. Like he's with you. You're with God. You talk to him. His presence is in you. You pray without ceasing because your friend's still sitting next to you. Like you're talking. I love that idea. That's another element of our relationship with God he wants to see. Another one is gratitude. Man, gratitude's helpful for a relationship, isn't it? If you're grateful for somebody, really hard to be out of sorts. I'm just grateful for you. Pretty easy to be grateful for Jesus if you think hard enough about it. So here's what immediately strikes me about this, is that this all sounds like heaven, right? That's not hard to imagine. Our relationships with God being characterized by joy for salvation, continual communion, and gratitude. That sounds like heaven. But, this will be easy in heaven. Of course, I'll be there. But how does hope help these things become a reality now? Are they even possible now? Is it possible to live a relationship with God that's characterized by joy, communion that never ceases, and gratitude that shapes our hearts? Before heaven. Well, it has everything to do with this line, God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Apparently, those characteristics are God's will for you in Christ. Okay? God wants those things. They're his will for you. That kind of relationship, those qualities are his will for you in Christ. And as we're in Christ, those things become a reality. I want to try to explain this to you with another verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, very famous one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And this is that crazy thing that Jesus inaugurated that, you know, the answer to the question, Jesus said two things. He says, you know, he's like, the kingdom is coming, and I'm like, I'm coming back one day, and it's all going to be right. And then he also said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand right now. And so the new that we're expecting, the new that we're hoping in, where everything is made right, in Christ, it's here. In Christ, it's here. And what that means, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, what that means is eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, being with Jesus, joy, communion, gratitude, that all starts at the point of trusting in him by faith. Trusting in Jesus as your savior by faith is the beginning of eternal life. And when that happens, the old is gone. The world is gone, the flesh is gone, and the new has come. Like heaven, in a sense, has come in your relationship with God. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about your relationship with God. And your relationship with God can have the same qualities as heaven because how we get to heaven then and now is in Christ. Oh, that's a now thing just as much as it's a then thing. Go to the next slide. What I love about these, look at these descriptors. Rejoice always. Pray continually. In all circumstances. No. For sure that's a heaven thing only. Right? For sure that's got to just be a heaven thing. There's no way it can be always without ceasing and in all circumstances. And apparently Jesus is saying, no, it's God's will for you. It's God's will for you that in Christ, by his work and what he's done through your faith in him, your relationship with God can be characterized by these things already. we're supposed to live like the new is here. So bringing the series in kind of a full circle way, what you hope for is what you live for. If your hope is in Christ, you live for him and you experience the fruits. You experience the fruits of what he did to reconcile you with God. That's possible now. So I have a little worry in this series, especially in that little line we've been using all over and over again of what you hope for, you live for. I think that's true. But what I'm worried about is that will sound like you have to accomplish this. And you look at that future hope and you go, okay, I got to do this. I got to hope in him and I got to change all these things about me. And I got to try to do things harder and do the right things and be more like him and look up there and go, okay, now I try it, do it down here. And my friends, we just can't do it. Like, we can't do that on our own. We need help. We need to be saved now before it's even possible. And so this is why I think Paul says in the very next sentence, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench it, because the Spirit is able to make our future hope a present reality. This is the miracle of the gospel. The Spirit in you is able to make our future hope a present reality because he is God's presence in us. We're already with him. We already get to be with him. And so Paul is saying, oh, would you live into the full assurance of your salvation now? Live into the fullness of it now. Be with the one who loves you most now. Be free now. Be loved completely now. Have the life leader you were designed to have that leads you into wholeness and freedom and goodness and eternal life now. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. So this fact, this beautiful thing, is affirmed by his very comforting final prayer. I don't want to read it one more time. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Okay, so when I first read that, the middle one always jumps out at me, right? May your entire self, may your whole spirit be kept blameless in the face of this future hope that we have in Jesus. And it freaks me out, and I go, oh my goodness, I'm not worthy, and I have to be kept blameless? For sure, I'm disqualified already. Like already, I can't make it. And yet Jesus commands us to be blameless. He's going, Paul's praying for this church, going, be blameless so that when Jesus comes back, you've been faithful to him. Like, do that. I command you to be holy and blameless and upright. Paul's praying for this church. But that seemingly crushing truth is sandwiched by one amazing fact kind of repeated. God is the one who sanctifies you through and through. May God be the one who sanctifies you through and through. And then again at the end, he'll be faithful to you. He'll do it. He'll do it. And so in summation of this book and in this series, here's the invitation. You're invited to let hope in Jesus create in you a life of faithful love because he's faithful to accomplish in us what he started. He's faithful to accomplish in us what he started. And he said, this is why he can say be blameless, is because I can make you blameless. Like my spirit can already work that miracle in you. And so my friends, this is our hope after we conclude this book. Is we're going, okay, is this future hope, this thing way out there that barely matters? Is it this thing out there that barely matters? And it's like, no. What is it that we're hoping for? We're hoping that Christ wins. Like, we're hoping that he wins and that he reigns and that he rules. And then we go, wait a second, that's already true right here. Wait a second, I don't have to wait for that. I mean, I wait for it in an ultimate sense. That's going to be great for a whole bunch of other reasons. But that hope is alive in you. That hope is alive in you right now. Jesus is already in charge. You're full of the Spirit. You're led into holiness and blamelessness and righteousness by his hand miraculously, because when he's in charge, he does miracles in us. And then being prepared for him is the least of our worries, because we've been following him already. He's already worked us into a state of beauty because we just surrendered to him and he does it. He'll be faithful to accomplish what we said yes to. He was beautiful. It's not a message of striving at all. I think this is why we can say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because we say, like, Lord, I just want to be faithful to you. Like, let me be faithful to you and not me. And he goes, great. I'll complete that in you. I'll do it. And Paul's saying, be blameless, because he'll do it. And that's so hope-filled. Like, not only is it a future hope, it's a hope now that goes like, oh, he can make me ready for him. And he can purify me, and he can lead, and he can rid me of all the things that need to go and need to die. It's a future hope, and it's a present hope. This is Paul's prayer for this little church in Thessalonica, and it's my prayer for us, that we wouldn't let it be a distant, abstract thing, but we go, man, how do I live into that now? How is the kingdom here and now? I want to invite the worship team up. We're going to spend a little time singing together and thanking God, but I just want to pray and honestly just give God just room to speak and see what he wants to do tonight. So Father, we ask you to speak, and I've done my best to communicate what your word says, but Lord, we're just after you. We want you. We don't want a good sermon. We don't want good facts. We don't want conviction for the sake of a feeling or lack thereof. We want you. If you're anything like me, the idea of hope is a bit of a fear-inducing idea. It can feel not worth hoping because it just becomes a letdown. Maybe you've hoped in something that didn't happen. So the idea of hoping is scary. And because we're afraid, we don't let hope characterize our relationships. We just try to do our best in them. I feel like there's maybe some people, I'm just trying to put words to maybe some of the things I'm sensing. And I feel like there's some of us who just prefer control over intimacy and relationships. It's like actually being close with people, leaders, peers, God. It's not worth it. I'd rather control my life, try to have a nice one. I don't want to punch through that ceiling. Control. I don't know what's up there. For those of you who are resonating with anything I just said, maybe you can ask God a question. Maybe you've never done that before. It's not super different than asking a question to a person. Maybe you just need to ask him, Lord, what's up there? If I let go, if I surrender control and I hope in you, whoever you are, besides me and what I can control and do and pull off myself, what happens? What happens? What is beyond control? What is hope external to me? May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, every piece of you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the one who calls you here tonight, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Work a miracle in our hearts by your Spirit now, that we wouldn't quench it, and we would let you restore hope into our hearts. Not hope in ourselves, not hope in the nice life thing. We don't have any guarantees in this life, but we know exactly what's coming after. We know exactly what you've conquered. We know exactly what you've done and what you've provided for. There's no mystery in that. Lord, what's through, what's behind that curtain is assurance. What's behind that curtain is purpose and meaning and belonging and love and acceptance and the reality that you went to such lengths to reconcile us so that our lives could be characterized here and now by rejoicing in our salvation, that our lives could be characterized by communion with God, that our lives could be characterized by gratitude for what's already been done for us that we didn't deserve, that our lives would be categorized by closeness with people and patience with people and giving and receiving love freely and urgently doing good things and then doing the right thing when things are hard. It looks like receiving from people who have gone before us. It looks like feeling safe. It looks like feeling at home. It looks like knowing that there's a place to belong that doesn't have to do with my effort or my skin color or my class. You've done it. You've done it. And all you ask us to do is have hope in you. Increase our faith, Lord. Give us faith to trust what you say.